Well, last week we began a study which debated the false view of Calvinist doctrine. The one in particular we are looking at is the false view of the perseverance of the saints. And you might remember the statement of faith that they make in regard to this false doctrine. They say, "They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called, and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." And that's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And to put that in just terms that we would use, the Scriptures teach that a child of God cannot so act as to finally be lost in hell. And even simpler than that, it's once saved, always saved is the idea. And that's what they believe and that's what they teach. That's part of their false doctrine in Calvinism. In our last lesson, we began answering this false doctrine by looking at three arguments that the Calvinist uses to prove their idea. And the first one we looked at was that God will not allow His children to be lost. The second one we saw is that the Christian is preserved by God from sin. And then the third one we saw is we said that since salvation is by grace and not by works, according to them, they say if man can be lost, then his salvation depends on his works. And we are not saved by works, but by the grace of God. So they use those three arguments in order to prove this once saved, always saved theory. But today we're going to continue looking at three more arguments that they use to show that the perseverance of the saints is biblical. They think that it is scriptural, that it is true. And the reason we do this is so that we can figure out how we can answer the arguments. Because as our friends and neighbors, who are many of them Calvinists, believe this, we need to know how to answer them if they use any of these arguments against us. And all of this is to conclude that we must never have false hope and think that we cannot fall away. Because when we get this idea that we're fine, we're going to be okay, we can't fall away, that's when problems come. Because we get too comfortable, we start thinking we can do whatever we want, and in reality we have to be on our best behavior and watching all the time carefully to make sure that we don't fall. It's certainly good to be with you tonight. The reason Yolanda's not here, she started having problems with her back this morning, hurting her, and it's like a pinched nerve is what it feels like, and it just got worse and worse, and so she had taken a muscle relaxer and went to bed tonight, so hopefully she'll be better soon. It's great to see Brian back. He's rolled in on one wheel, I guess, but we're glad he's able to be here despite the fact that he's on crutches. He hurt his knee, right?
Calf.
Your calf. That's right, your calf. And but we're glad to see you and glad to see everyone else who's here. So let's look at this fourth argument that they will use. They say if God, and I wrote this out, so this is according to that statement of doctrine and their points to argue. If God's will is that His children be saved, then God's will is thwarted if even one of His children is lost. They say the sovereignty of God is threatened. So in other words, if God says you're going to be saved and then He somehow you're not saved, then that shows that He doesn't have the power to save you, is basically what they're saying. That God's will of salvation, if He wants you to be saved, then certainly has the power to save you. That's what they believe, that's what they teach. And they use a couple of different verses for that. And turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 4 through 5 now. Later in the lesson, we're going to go back to it and look at verse 3, and then probably also read verse 4 again for another point. But for this point, let's look at verses 4 through 5 as Peter is talking to according to verse 1, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are the elect. They're Christians. He says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So they'll go this verse and they say, look, you are kept by the power of God. In other words, as God wants you to be saved, and so He's going to use His power to make sure that you are able to be saved, and therefore you are kept, it says, by that power of God. They also use, in regard to this, 2 Timothy 1, and verse 12, just a few passages, a few pages back, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. It says, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able. Able to what? He's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So as they say, he can keep us. And he has the power to, according to verse 5 of in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we are kept by the power of God. So he keeps us by his power, both of those passages show. Well, in order for us to answer this argument, we need to do a couple of things. The first thing we need to understand is that if we look in the passage and continue reading in verse 5, which we did, how is it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 that they are kept? They're kept by the power of God through what? Through faith. So here the faith comes to play again. We talked about faith this morning. We kind of got these lessons together in order to show these points. And here using their argument, it's only those who have faith enough to do the will of God who are going to be able to be kept, as both of those verses that we just read talk about being kept. Only those who do the will of their Father, as Matthew chapter 7 verse 21 says. And it, as we said, is through faith. God keeps us by His power through our faith. Now, as we have faith, and again, we bring this back from this morning, but as we have faith in God, our faith is what causes us to obey Him. In order for us to be obedient to God, we have to have faith in Him, faith enough to do His will, and then we do His will, that's when we are kept. And that's what the Calvinist misses in that verse. Now, we can certainly readily admit that God wants everybody to repent and be saved. But see, the thing with that is, it's not just Christians who He wants to repent and be saved. It's everybody. He wants all of us, whether you're a Christian or not, He wants everybody to become a Christian. And He wants to be able to keep everyone. And so this idea of the Calvinists that if God wants everyone to be saved, or if He wants the Christian to be saved and He keeps us as we are saved and He like puts this fortress around us and keeps us so that we're protected, if He's going to do that for a Christian, wouldn't He do that for everybody? Because 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says His desire is for everyone to come to repentance. If He wants everybody to come to repentance and everybody to be saved, then would His will be thwarted if everyone is not saved? I want you to look at this premise here and the false reasoning that they use. If God's will is that everyone will come to repentance, okay, if everyone will not come to repentance, then God's will is thwarted. What's the conclusion of that? God will make sure that everyone repents and are saved. Does God do that? Does He just say, okay, well, I'm going to save everybody. I'm just going to take care of everybody's sins, and nobody's going to have to worry about anything because it's my will for them to be saved. And if I don't show that I have the power to save everybody because I want them to be saved, then my will is going to be thwarted. That doesn't make any sense. And the Calvinists would readily admit that that doesn't make any sense. That yeah, they have to do whatever they have to do to become a Christian. Once they become a Christian, well, then that fortress comes up to protect them. Well, what about all these others who God wants to be saved? What about them? And you can see the point there. That's false reasoning, and they can't really answer that. And when you look at, as far as this is concerned, we can kind of apply this to how God has been throughout history. All right, was God's will, was His sovereignty threatened when Israel chose to rebel against Him and serve other gods? Was it not God's will that Israel serve Him? Well, how would He allow them to serve other gods then? And then after they served other gods, what did He do? He punished them for it. Remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness? They're wandering in the wilderness and they're sinning against God. Remember what God did? God caused many of them to die in the wilderness. Well, it's God's desire for them to go to the promised land. Was His will thwarted because they sinned against Him? No, He showed His power a different way, didn't He? Instead of showing His power by, hey, I can save you, I can give you the promised land, He showed His power by, look, I can punish you too. So He used His power, but He used it in a different way. And the same is true when He brought the Assyrians against the nation of Israel, delivered them into captivity, and He brought the Babylonians against the nation of Judah and forced them into captivity. To me, this whole reasoning, this whole idea of God using His power, it's not because God feels He has to save people to show His power. That's not why He saves us. He doesn't save us to say, well, look how powerful of a God I am. I can save you from your sins. That's not the reason for it. He doesn't save us to prove that He can. He saves us because He wants us to have eternal life rather than to have to suffer in eternal torment. That's the whole reason before it, the whole reason of it. But it's up to us to make the right decision. And that's why we saw in the verse that we have to have the faith. Yes, He has the power to save everyone who's ever lived. But He has determined to save only those who have faith in Him and who obey Him. So it has nothing to do with power. It has everything to do with what His will is. And we're going to see His will and we're going to do His will. And then He will do what He's told us He will do. The way He has said He will respond, that's how He will respond. Either punish us or save us. Either one of those shows great power in that He has the power to send us to hell or has the power to save us in heaven. Alright, well, let's look at a second Calvinist argument. They say, God grants to His children eternal life. So how can one lose a life that is everlasting? Okay, so if God's given us eternal life, He says, you have eternal life. Then they say, well, how can you lose that? How can you lose something that is forever and ever if He has given it to you? And they have some verses to show that point too. We can turn to the book of John. We'll look at several verses in the book of John, at least a few of them. In John chapter 5 and verse 24 is one of the proof texts they use to make this argument. John 5 and verse 24, when Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So they'll use that text to say, okay, if you hear and you believe, then you will have eternal life and then you will not come into judgment. Well, then they'll use John 3:16, which we know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. So he should not perish, but have everlasting life. They say, okay, well, God's giving you everlasting life, so you're not going to perish. John 6 and verse 40. John 6 and verse 40, the same opening if you're in around the same area as John chapter 5 and verse 24. In John chapter 6 and verse 40, it says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So they say, okay, if you do his will, you see the Son, you believe in him, then you can have everlasting life, and you will be raised up in the last day. And then the last one we're going to look at is over in 1 John chapter 5. And what's interesting, when they go to 1 John chapter 5, you notice I have an verse 11 and then a comma and then verse 13, because they won't use verse 12 in their proof text. They use verses 11 and 13. Verse 11 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So again, verse 11, God's given us eternal life. Verse 13, we know that we have eternal life. We continue to believe in the Son of God. So this is their idea of putting all these together, that if we continue to believe, we will continue to have eternal life. They say, well, you're a Christian, so you have that eternal life, and it can't be taken away from you, and you can have confidence that it will not be taken away from you. Well, in order to answer these, we'll first of all stay where we were in 1 John chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 12. In the middle of verses 11 through 13, which they like to leave out. Verse 12 says, "He who has the Son has life." And then it says, "He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." All right, so what's the idea of having the Son? Well, you're going to believe in the Son, you're going to serve the Son, you're going to obey the Son, you're going to submit yourself to the Son. And if you don't do that, it says, then you do not have life. So that shows that our eternal life is what? It's conditional. We've been talking, using that word a lot lately. It's conditional. It's based upon us doing something, us believing something, us having faith, us having the willingness to obey. We look at a couple other passages to answer these arguments. Look in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. It says, beginning in verse 6, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds." Now here's the choices. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. All right, so we look at that passage, and he says he will render to each one according to his deeds. And there's two choices, eternal life, but notice what it says about eternal life. They'll say, yeah, eternal life, okay, you believe, you're a Christian, then that wall's built around you and you're fine. What's it say about eternal life? If you want to have eternal life, verse 7 says, it is to those who by patient continuance. You see that? That doesn't mean, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and that's all, I don't have to do anything else. It means you have to patiently continue. And that, again, is what we talked about this morning. The idea of not just changing once, but remaining changed. Staying in that state of change and living that way through our life. That's how we can have eternal life, according to Romans. If we don't patiently continue, then we will have indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Those are the two choices there. Mark's account, also in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30, we notice what Jesus says in regard to this idea of obtaining eternal life. There is a sense in which we obtain eternal life in this life. Once we become Christians and we're obedient to God, we know that that's where we're headed, that we're going to eternal life. We can have confidence in that. We can say, I'm saved and I'm going to go to heaven someday. But we aren't there yet. And there's things we can do along the way where we slip and we sin and we can fall. Notice what is how it's worded in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wives or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold. Now in this time, he says, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And remember, that's in this time. You're going to be blessed in this time. And in the when? In the age to come, eternal life, he says. That's when eternal life is truly realized. Though, yeah, we can say we have eternal life now in the fact that we're saved, but ultimately we receive our eternal life in the age to come. And there's things that can happen which can cause us to lose eternal life before we get to the age to come. So in order for them to make the arguments that they do, as far as we have eternal life and we can't lose eternal life, no, we have to patiently continue, and we have to realize that ultimately we'll receive that in the age to come. So how are we going to live our lives until that day, until the age of to come comes for us, till we leave this world? All right, let's look at the third argument. This one's an interesting argument because, as we've been seeing, each one of these other five arguments so far that we've made have all had Scripture. You know, here's a Scripture that they use that says, this is why we believe this false doctrine. This is why. And you know, you got to give somebody credit if they have something at least to argue with as far as Scripture. And they may be misinterpreting and leaving stuff out and whatever. And that's what we've been showing and how we can answer them. But this last point is interesting because they don't even really have any Scripture for it. This is just simply what they'll say. A child of God does not cease to be God's child any more than I can cease to be my father's son. And in making that argument, all they will say to that is, well, that's just common sense. It's common sense that if you are your father's son, then you're not going to ever lose that. You're not ever going to stop being your father's son. And of course, we were born into our families. Our father is our father. He's always going to be our father. We understand that. They use that reasoning to say that the same applies to our Father, our Heavenly Father. So again, it's common sense. No Scripture is cited. Well, how can we answer that? Well, we need to answer it with Scripture. But we can show them common sense also in regard to this. Because ultimately, as far as being our Father's child, yes, that's not ever going to change. But even though I am my Father's child, I can lose my inheritance. He can decide that He's not going to give me an inheritance when He leaves this world. A father who doesn't want to give his inheritance to his children doesn't have to. Maybe that child doesn't deserve anything. Maybe they've done something that has caused much strife in the relationship. And the father says, I'm cutting them out. They're not going to be a part of my inheritance. The father has the right to do whatever he decides with what he has. Pass it on to his children. Give it to somebody else. Whatever he wants to do. Give it all to charity. Give it to the neighbor. Whatever he wants to. It doesn't matter. He can do what he wants to with it. So I can lose my inheritance even though I am my father's child. He doesn't have to give me that inheritance. Again, and I have this on the screen, the child may not deserve it. But let's look at the Christian's inheritance and put some scripture behind this. Turn back again. I told you we'd be going back to 1 Peter chapter 1 again. 1 Peter chapter 1. This time we're going to go back and read verse 3 and also read verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 4. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So now when you back up and you put verse 3 to verse 4, you see how it all ties together. God, through His abundant mercy, has begotten us a living hope. It's through the resurrection of Christ to an inheritance, an incorruptible inheritance. This is a spiritual inheritance. It's not a physical inheritance. As our Father, He has offered us this inheritance that we can have spiritually. But God does not just give it to us, again, as we've been using the terms, unconditionally. There are conditions as to whether or not we can receive this inheritance. If He feels we have not fulfilled our obligation in order to receive this inheritance, then He doesn't have to give it to us. That's up to Him as to whether He gives us the inheritance or not. You know, there's a sense in which God is everyone's Father, because God created all things. He created this world. He created all of us. We are all His. Right? But He has children who are unfaithful, and He has children who are faithful. Well, He's promised His inheritance to His children that are faithful. So that means that the children, His children who are not faithful, will not receive the inheritance. And that's up to God. And God has written that out and told us in the Scriptures what we must do in order to be faithful and what to do in order to make sure that we receive the inheritance. We have to obey Him. We have to serve Him through our lives, as we've been saying. But as our Father, He can give it or withhold it. If He looks at us and says He has not met the conditions to receive this inheritance, God's not obligated to give it to us anyway. God can withhold it. God can decide, I'm going to give you a home in heaven, or I'm going to punish you because you haven't been obedient to me. Here's the problem that I believe comes with this idea of, oh, well, He's my Father, I'm His child, nothing's going to change there. I think the idea is that people start thinking that they somehow deserve it. That they deserve eternal life, they deserve His salvation because they are His children. That would be like a son who, you know, lives his life, maybe putting his father to shame all through his life, and come to the end of his life, and the father decides not to give the child the inheritance, and the child would feel, oh, well, I'm your child. You've got to give it to me. Well, no, he doesn't have to give it to him. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We talked about works of merit this morning. Remember, we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And we don't need to get the mindset that somehow He has to give it to us, because He doesn't. Even if we're Christians, if we stop serving Him, we're not following Him anymore, He doesn't have to give it to us. And that's why it is necessary for us to realize it's by His abundant mercy that we provide, that He provides the inheritance to us, that we are able to receive the inheritance. And Christians have to continue to meet these conditions in order to receive it. And when we stop thinking that we have earned something or deserve something, or, hey, I'm a church, I'm a Christian, look at me, give it to me. When we stop thinking that way and get on our knees and realize, I'm helpless without you. I'm lost without you. I have no hope without you. When we can get to that point, thinking that way, then once saved, always saved should never even cross our mind. Because we should always realize that God's given me this, and I can lose it just as quickly as He gave it to me. And I better do what I can to keep my head up, to keep pressing on, and to keep working. That's what we need to learn from this false doctrine of Calvinism. There's no false hope. Don't start thinking that there is. Don't start thinking that, hey, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm going to be saved. No, you're a Christian and you're in the state of being saved, yes, but you need to press on. You need to keep on going. And I need to keep working. I need to keep on going. I need to do better. I need to do more and work harder and do better. All of us need to have that mindset in our lives and not be fooled by the pleasant but false Calvinist doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Let's stay faithful and obedient because of the fact that we can lose our salvation. And so that's our conclusion, and that's what I want us to see here. We're not fooled by the pleasant. And I want you to think about that, because this is a pleasant doctrine. That's what false doctrine normally is, isn't it? It makes you want it. You want it to be true because it sounds so good, but it's false. And always be faithful and obedient. I hope that we're doing that today. I hope that if you haven't started doing that, that you will change your life, that you'll do what's necessary to get right with the Lord. If you've never become a Christian, that you'll repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're already a child of God, but you have sin in your life you need to repent of, you realize that you aren't perfect, that you've done things that you shouldn't do, pray and ask God to forgive you. He's certainly ready and willing to forgive you of your sins, and we're certainly here to help you and to pray with you in any way that we can. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come now while we stand and sing.